We're reading consecutively through the New Testament in our evening service because the reading of the Word of God as well as its preaching is a means of grace to our souls. We come this evening to Matthew chapter 12, reading verses 38 to 50. A generation very much like our own, where people are constantly seeking for the spectacular and the amazing. And they use that as a cloak for their unbelief. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's word. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. May his Spirit bless it to us all. We turn again in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read verses 3 to 10. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 10. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved." Then the verses before us this evening. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In this magnificent passage from the beginning of Ephesians, we see the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In verses 3 to 6, we are shown how we are redeemed by God the Father. How we are chosen by God the Father. In verses 7 to 12, how we are redeemed by God the Son. And in verses 13 to 14, how we are sealed with God the Spirit. We were thinking last Lord's Day evening of how God the Father chose us. And we noticed that even there, when the focus is on the Father, it is still somehow Christ-centered. Paul writes of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, he says, in Him, through Jesus Christ, in the Beloved. And so we're not surprised that he moves on now to the work of God the Son. In a short space here, Paul says a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 5 50-minute sermons on these four verses. You will not expect me to expound it exhaustively in one. So there'll be some phrases we won't be looking at. But it focuses round Christ the Redeemer. Christ the Redeemer. And we see, first of all, in verses 7 and 8, Christ the source of our redemption. The source of our redemption. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Redemption isn't a word we use much today. It was used in an earlier generation of people who frequented pawnbrokers. I'm not even sure if there still are pawnbrokers. If you were short of money, you could take some of your possessions to the pawnbroker, and he would lend you a sum of money on your possessions, and then if you wanted to get them back or redeem them, as the word was, you went back in due course with your ticket and you paid the money and you redeemed your possession. You bought it back from the possession of someone else. And that's pretty close to the meaning of the word redeemed. It was used in the first century of slaves. Somebody captured in war, held in another country, and his family paid a ransom. They bought him back from slavery. Or in Israel, someone who was poor, and they sold some of their children into slavery for 7 years. And then later they would redeem them. They would buy them back. So to be redeemed is to be set free from slavery by the payment of a ransom. And Paul is telling us here that this is what Jesus Christ does for people. We are slaves. And the only way you and I can be free is through the price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very wide concept, very rich, but here Paul focuses particularly on the deepest slavery from which human beings need to be set free. The forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses. We need to be set free from sin, from the slavery of sin. We need to be set free from the guilt of sin. By our sins, we are separated from God. Paul uses here a strong word. It's trespasses or transgressions. It means a violent, obstinate, full-hearted, inexcusable act of disobedience. It isn't just a little slip. It isn't something small. It's looking at God and saying, I know this is your will, but I'm not going to do it. And that is something, Paul says, of which we are all guilty. And that has brought a huge weight of guilt upon us. And we need to be freed from that. We need also to be set free from the power of sin. The Lord Jesus once said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You and I are not free. We're born slaves. And we need to be made free by Christ. Look what Paul says here about this forgiveness. He speaks of its completeness. The forgiveness of our trespasses. And he means by that all our sins. All our sins. Our past sins. Our present sins. Our future sins. To those who trust in Christ, all is forgiven. One commentator puts it this way. There is no sin so small that it does not need forgiveness. There is no sin so large that it cannot be forgiven. Sometimes God's people, and sometimes the best of God's people, have a problem with this. I've found in my pastoral work that sometimes the most conscientious and godly of the people of God have trouble grasping the forgiveness of sins which is theirs in Christ. They have tender consciences. They easily reproach themselves. They find it hard to forgive themselves. They have to, by faith, reach out to the reality that in Christ we have a complete forgiveness. Paul speaks also of the cost of forgiveness. It's through his blood. Through his blood. Note that Paul does not say through his death. For death alone cannot bring forgiveness. The stress is on the imagery of the Old Testament sacrifice. A victim was brought. The victim was sacrificed and died. But that alone was not sufficient. The blood of the victim had to be taken and presented to God, sprinkled on the mercy seat to make atonement for sin. And when this was done, the sin was covered. Note too how Paul speaks of the character of forgiveness. God's forgiveness is generous, abundant, free, wholehearted. It is, says Paul, according to the riches of his grace. There's nothing grudging about God's forgiveness. There's nothing niggardly or mean-spirited or limited. We are utterly forgiven. We are gladly forgiven. We are abundantly forgiven. Even though we didn't ask for forgiveness. Even though we didn't even want forgiveness at first. Yet God forgave us fully in Christ. You remember the prodigal son? He felt so guilty. He'd hurt his father. He'd wasted his father's money. And he thought, perhaps if I go back, I'd be allowed to work in the kitchen or in the cowshed. Perhaps I could be taken back as a slave. His father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring in his hand and shoes in his feet. And let us feast and be merry. And he embraced him wonderfully and freely. We have forgiveness. We have forgiveness. Do you know that for yourself? Can you say that to yourself tonight? Are you experiencing the riches of God's grace? Is there a note of triumph and joy in your life? Or are you so obsessed with your troubles and your worries and your difficulties that you forget this great reality? We have forgiveness of sins. Is that not something that should make us rejoice in Christ? Are there some of you here who are still rejecting Christ? Who're still saying, I'm not interested in Him. I don't want to believe in Him. I prefer to live my life my own way. I'm not going to commit my life to the Son of God. My friend, think a moment. How does that appear to God tonight? You can swagger, and you can strut, and you can laugh at Christianity, and you can turn your back on the Son of God. But God in heaven looks upon you. He's offering you forgiveness in Christ. And if you turn your back on it, if you say, I don't want it, I don't want Him, what will become of you? When you stand before God, as you will stand before God, you will. And you have to answer for your rejection of Christ. What will you say? And yet you may have this forgiveness. No matter how great your sin, you may have it this very night. We have redemption, says Paul. What a tragedy for any human being to have to walk out of this building tonight, knowing that you do not have redemption, and that your sins are not forgiven. Come to Christ. Call on Him. And seek Him as your Savior. Christ, the source of redemption. But then in verses 9 and 10, we have Christ, the story of redemption. Christ, the story of redemption. Paul says, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. God, says the apostle, has a plan. He speaks of His will, His purpose. And this plan of God unfolds in history, in time and in space. The world is not ruled by chance. All is the outworking of God's great divine purpose. God has a plan. God has a story that He is telling, that He is unfolding. And God delights in His plan. The Greek word which is translated here in the ESV as purpose would be better translated as wish or desire or good pleasure. That last translation is found in the New International Version and the New King James Version. And it's a good translation. God's good pleasure. There's nothing cold about this plan. There's nothing abstract. As God looks at His plan, His heart delights in it. The salvation of sinners is something He loves, something that pleases Him, something that is His good pleasure. He looks at it and He says, I am well pleased with this. He's not a reluctant Savior. He's an eager Savior. He's a willing Savior. We're told in the Scriptures that God delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. If you will come to Christ, you will find a God delighted at your coming. You will find a loving Father with His arms open to you, embracing you in affection. God has a plan, and He delights in His plan. It's His good pleasure. The full dimensions of that plan were hidden for a long time, but now, Paul says, He has made known to us the mystery. And the mystery, of course, is Christ. God's plan is Christ. Think of a father who places all his hopes in his son. He works on a farm, perhaps, or he has a business. And his son is the delight of his eyes. And everything that he does is for his son. And he looks forward to the day when the son will take over the business and carry on the work. And all his hopes are wrapped up in his son. Sometimes in human terms, that can be foolish and sinful. But not with God. And so right from the very beginning, God's plan was focused on His Son. And the story of the world is the story of the Son of God. The story of the Christ. The Bible tells us of the preparation and coming of the Son of God. The history of the world is dominated by Christ the Son. He is the fulfillment of God's plan. He is central in your life or mine. The great thing about you and me this evening, you're either trusting in Christ or you're rejecting Christ. And that's the most important fact of your existence. Christ is the story of redemption. But then thirdly and lastly, Christ is the scale of redemption. Christ is the scale of redemption. In verse 10b, here is God's plan. Here is God's purpose. Here's the end of the story. To unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. To unite. That Greek word was an accountant's word. It was used of the summing up of a balance as you came to the end of a line of figures, as you counted them all up. And Greek accountants wrote their final figure not at the bottom of the column, but at the top of the column. And this word refers to putting your final total at the top of the column of figures. Taking everything into account, bringing it all together, adding it up, and then setting it forth. And God's purpose is to bring everything together in His Son. This indeed is the theme of Ephesians. God, you remember, created a perfect world. But we're not in a perfect world any longer. Due to man's sin, disorder has come into the cosmos, into the human heart, into relationships between people, into the planet on which we live, into the whole universe. Paul says, the whole creation is groaning together. We are broken people living in a broken world, in a broken universe. But God's going to heal it. God is healing it. God is putting us together again. And He's putting the universe together again. And it's all going to be done by the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who will come and undo the harm that Adam did. And will do the good that Adam failed to do. Calvin says, out of Christ, all things were disordered. Through Him, they have been restored to order. To unite all things in Him. This is the most majestic idea that there ever has been in this world. And this is what we as Christians believe. Christianity isn't a little thing. It's not a trivial thing. It's not petty. It's not small. It's not limited. It's not silly. Christianity, properly understood, is a grand, glorious, awe-inspiring vision. God forgive us that we haven't communicated that to the world. Karl Marx communicated a great vision to the world. It was false. It was destructive. But as he wrote originally, he saw a new world. A new society. The world destroyed and made again. A world of justice and brotherhood and plenty for all. And that's why it swept the world. And that's why millions of people signed up to what they thought Marx was offering, because it was a big idea. Islam, at its best, has a noble idea at its heart. Cruelly false. Misguided. But we don't help ourselves by trivializing it and demonizing it. The idea of a world in submission to Allah and every part of life under His rule and His dominion, and a brotherhood that transcends race and culture. We know the falsehood behind that. But millions of people in Africa and in the Far East have been captivated by the grandeur of this idea. And what do Christians stand for? The world doesn't know. The world has no idea. They think we're silly little people with our little rules and regulations, little uptight moralists or bigots or nasty, narrow-minded, intolerant people. I read this week of an alliance politician. And she said that Christians have always dragged their heels in the struggle for human rights and equality. I've been reading about William Wilberforce, Elizabeth Fry. I thought, where is this woman? Where is she coming from? What world has she been living in? But that's the perception. That's the perception. And we haven't communicated, we haven't believed for ourselves the grandeur and the glory of redemption. It's not just about the salvation of individual souls. Though that is at its heart, it's much, much greater than that. It's the salvation of whole people. In Christ, our minds are reintegrated and restored. Our psyches are healed. Our bodies are going to be transformed. We are going to be new people. And it's about the breaking down of barriers between peoples. We'll see that as we work through Ephesians. The Jews and the Gentiles, alienated and separated, but brought together in a new brotherhood. a brotherhood of love and friendship and kindness. The Church of Christ, which treats all men and women within her bounds equally. Talk of equality. The church is where it's seen. And then every aspect of human life brought under the sway of Christ, and even nature itself, this fallen world with its earthquakes and deserts and typhoons, with its starvation and drought and famine, the whole universe is going to be healed. It's going to be reunited in Christ. It's not narrow. It's not limited. It is thrilling. All of life redeemed. And to become a Christian is to take part in this wonderful purpose and program of God, and to give your life to that. The greatest thing any human being can do. We must never forget this glorious program. We must keep looking for this coming day. We must not become introverted. We must not become wrapped up in our own concerns and our own spiritual growth, though that is primary, and our own affairs. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're committing ourselves to the redemption of all of life. You've said it 1,000 times. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. What comes next? On earth, as it is in heaven. An old suffering Covenanter preacher in the 1600s was laughed at by a fellow Christian. A fellow Christian, a true Christian, who had compromised, who'd sold out. He wasn't willing to suffer. He wasn't willing to stand for Christ. And he said to the old preacher, "What means all this ado? We will get heaven, and you will get no more." The old preacher said, "Yes, we will get more. We will get God glorified on the earth, which is more. Which is more. To unite all things in Him." We were thinking earlier about the law case this week. That's part of it, isn't it? And how you're going to behave at work. How you're going to do your work. How you're going to interact. How you're going to live your life. And this is God's purpose. And it's being fulfilled. And this keeps us from despairing or being downhearted at times of crisis or difficulty. What matters is God's purpose. God's purpose in Christ. And it is wide and high and deep and long. And it is grand and it is glorious to unite, to reunite all things in Christ. To be part of that purpose. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.